Good morning, Trinity family. How's everyone doing today? It's a little bit of a tough day, but as Ben said, it reminds us of our need, and it reminds us who is actually in charge of everything we appreciate so much. So those who don't know me, my name's Dave Lindemulder. I've been attending here at Trinity since pretty much the very first time they opened publicly, so I've been here for a while. I am an engineer by both training and disposition. And I've been working at the same place now for almost 40 years. It was called Bell Laboratories when I began there. It's now called Nokia, but we're still in the Bell Labs part.
And the children may be dismissed for story time.
And I didn't remember that. And that's why we have Cynthia. And you might ask, well, how did I come to even get up here? Well, I mean, one of the things that we have developed a rhythm around is we give Ben a break in the summer. He takes some time off. He takes an extended time away, which he's going to be doing pretty soon, right, Ben? That's in a couple of weeks. We can pray for him while he goes away. And Ben's a pretty organized guy, if you've listened to his teaching. He sets the agenda for what he'll teach through in the following year. And having that sort of pause and break helps him. And what it does for, there's other folks in the church like myself who can teach. It gives us an opportunity to show you all how good Ben really is in comparison. And it's a little bit of a smorgasbord you get from us. I've actually have appreciated hearing the different styles, perspectives, and experiences people bring. So how did I come to preach at all? I was raised in the Christian Reformed Church, if anybody knows about the CRC, catechized there, if you know what being catechized is. Didn't appreciate any of that catechizing. It's done to you at a very young age. They sort of dump knowledge into your head. And then later in life, I came to be a bivocational elder at a Southern Baptist church in New Jersey. We were the last church plant in New Jersey that was done by the Southern Baptist Convention that spoke English. They gave up on the English-speaking people in New Jersey. Apparently, they are too hard to reach, so I'm told. Seeking higher temperatures and lower taxes. That's why we came here. We've been here about 20 years. We came in an RV at first, and about 14 years ago, we bought a house here, thinking we would park the RV next to it. The RV's gone, the house is still there, we're still there. So how did I get to this chapter? If we're going to be preaching, and I'm going to camp out pretty much in Psalm 119, verse 72, allay all the fears of anyone who thought I was going to try to preach the whole book. For those of you who aren't thinking about it, we used to do this. Did you ever remember this? Like how you find something quick? You thumb through the back and you find where it says maps, and then you look at the middle, and this will open to, yeah, it works on Psalms. And then in Psalms, you look for the biggest one. Psalm 19 is the biggest by far. We're going to take a quick look at the very end, verses 97 through 104. And before I dive in, let's pray. Father, I pray that you use me as a conduit. Lord, I pray that the words that I say and the thoughts that I express are yours. And Lord, I pray most of all that what's understood and remembered is your Spirit's impression on everyone here. Lord, we thank you that you gave us your word. We thank you that it guides and directs. And Lord, we pray that you teach us to appreciate it. So like I said, my goal is to reorient maybe the way you think about what is called the Old Testament law. And the prompt question I came up with was, if I offered you $1 million in exchange, you would have no information about the Old Testament law. Would you take the deal? Or more succinctly, are you going to stand up here and say, you couldn't pay me enough to cut Exodus and Leviticus out of my memory? Now, if you look at Psalm 119:72, the verse that I said I was going to camp on, says, the law from your mouth is more precious to me than 1,000 pieces of silver or gold. Now, is this just poetic exaggeration? Or is this what David really thought? I'm going to say it's what David really felt. And I'm going to challenge you to say, do you feel the same way? And I'm going to confess that I don't always. In fact, even entering into this, I didn't. I would gladly cut out Leviticus and never have to explain it to any one of the people who comes to you online and go, well, what about? Yeah, I just as soon forget it all. Is that a good way to think? I'd like today to challenge you to reorient your thinking about the law, or if you didn't suffer from my sort of bad way of thinking, renew and encourage you to be aware that there's a lot of countervailing argument against really valuing the law like we should. Well, what got me here? So when Ben began to teach through Exodus, there was another Ben Shapiro, who has an enterprise called Daily Wire, who produced a series on Exodus. And I was listening to Ben and listening to some of this. And Daily Wire, I can't fully endorse it, but it's an interesting series. And one of the almost throwaway comments made by one of the commentators there, a guy named Jordan Peterson, was, "The Ten Commandments is a succinct summary of a foundation that will bring flourishing to any society. And any society that neglects the ideas and these 10 fundamental ideas will not flourish." And then they went on. I got thinking about it. Wow, it's a pretty bold statement. And Peterson's a pretty bright guy. So I began to think more about the Ten Commandments as less a list of don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, and how do I organize my behavior, my habits, my thinking, my relationships to flourish? And it started to come through to me, and Ben said, our Ben had said that he might teach it next time this way, that all the commandments are protecting a good. It's protecting something that's good for you. So if you look at the Bible, you'll find broad categories, right? So when I say the law, I value the law. The law is more valuable than anything. So the broad categories would be the law, the prophets. Hebraic tradition has something called the writings, which would include Psalms, where we are now, Proverbs, a couple other things. The Gospels, we all know the Gospels. The Acts, the early church. The epistles, those we all know. And the apocalyptic literature, the end times. So you know those Facebook games you see sometimes? You know, here's the grid. You know, you can't have one, you know, French fries or onion rings or something. Vote one off, which one goes, and they play the game. Well, there's a list of seven. How long do you think it would take before somebody might want to vote the law off? Now, I mean, the gospel is fundamental. It's really important. So you wouldn't want to get rid of that. And I mean, the writings is sort of catch-all. I love the Proverbs. And then some of the epistles, James is great. And, well, I mean, John is, well, just like the Facebook game is silly, you don't really have to give up one piece of your favorite food. You don't have to give up one of these, but how does it orient? So what's the purpose of the law anyway? I asked ChatGPT to tell me. ChatGPT is amazingly orthodox. So ChatGPT said, the purposes of the law are 6-fold. The law will reveal your sin. Romans 3:20 says, by the law we become conscious of sin. The law will guide our behavior. Pretty obvious. That's the one I think everybody comes to first. The law reveals God's character. It's a good one. The law will point us to Christ. The law is the basis for covenant, and the law promotes justice and mercy. Like I said, ChatGPT kind of nailed it. I can't really complain. But do we really feel like it's more valuable to us than 1,000 pieces of silver or gold? Do you really? Is that your gut feel? Well, let me raise the stakes a little. In the next passage I'm going to deal with, 97, starting in verse 97, says David saying, "Oh, how I love the law. I'm going to meditate on it all day." Now think about this. If you say, "Hey, Dave, what you been doing?" "I spent all day thinking about the law." "Huh, that's nice." And yes, "No, that's all I've been thinking about. Now, first, you should know a little bit about me. Tammy knows this already. I hate to be wrong. I really hate to be wrong. And I most hate to be wrong when there's consequences to being wrong. I don't like it when we waste money on things that we made a mistake, when we waste time on things that we could have done more efficiently, when we damage things that if we'd been more careful, or if somebody gets injured. I mean, it just galls me. So when I say that, "I've been thinking about laws all day long," might you be inclined to hang out with me anymore, or would you want to get out of our conversation pretty quick? I mean, think about it. You don't have to think about me. I'm a nice guy. We all know that. But aren't there people who are just insufferable when it comes to rules and regulations and do it this way and do it that way? I mean, the problem is, it's one thing to hate being wrong, but the problem is often we hate admitting we're wrong. And that makes us just hard to deal with. And, you know, our society is this way. Our society can easily say that people who are focused on the law are the legalistic, self-righteous, you're virtue signaling but lacking value. In fact, last week, the guy who was teaching said, hey, what's the common verse? Everybody knows John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world. I challenged him after. I said, look it up. I know everybody knows that, but I do believe that the most quoted verse anymore is Matthew 7:1. Matthew 7:1 come to mind? Judge not, lest... People who couldn't find the Bible if it was on the podium in front of them would be able to tell you, I'm pretty sure the Bible says you can never judge. And they think that flourishing in our society is promoted by removing all restrictions.
Amen.
It's just like, and then, who am I to say what's wrong? And they reduce what's right and wrong to, it's okay if there's no harm. It's okay if there's mutual consent amongst the people doing it. It's not really morality and right and wrong. Ethics is this evolving way of doing things that will always improve with progress. Time passes, we get smarter, things will get better. Today, again, we've seen that what's old is new, and the sins that happened 50 years ago are happening again now. We don't get out of this mess by ourselves. There is no new way of being wrong, just the old way coming through new means. But what happens, it appeals this idea of you can't tell me what to do, appeals to those who don't like to be told what to do, plus having this idea that, well, if I tell you what to do, you might want to tell me what to do. I'd just as soon be left alone. So I heard a story the other day on NPR. I was listening. I might have the details wrong because I heard it while I was driving and I just remembered it, but they were talking about some, I don't know if it was a book or a movie or something, that they did plot summary, and the plot summary was basically this. It began with a biker gang that assembled around their love of motorcycles and the idea that motorcycles are a freeing thing and you can go and ride, and it began to fill this freedom culture gap that these guys had. And they actually made one of their manifesto statements is that we are going to be free of all rules. No rules will guide us. We'll just be bound together by our love of the motorcycle. And the first guys that came together, that worked fantastic. They just had a blast. But over time, there started to become rules about, well, who's in and who's out of this group? Like, it's not everybody who hates rules like we do and loves motorcycles like we do. There have to be rules to say who it is that's not following the rules. And then they started to focus their rules on respect. I need to have respect. I'm in the group. You need to respect me. And by the third generation of people coming into this motorcycle club, they became very legalistic and, in fact, violent. You can say that you want to start amongst, like, it's all we need is love, and we're just going to get along and kumbaya, and we don't need any rules because we all know what to do. It doesn't always work out. Legalism is a trap. But avoiding all rules because of legalism is the same kind of trap. I mean, again, when I said, hey, I would trade nothing to know, not to know about the law. I spent all my time thinking about the law. I mean, I'm reading a book right now halfway through about the Salem witch trials. Oh my goodness, what a miserable place to be. My goodness, how did they end up there? But they began with this sort of obsession on the details of the law, and they seem to have missed the point. So, why might you have the law at all? As a good Trinity teacher, I got 3 points. They alliterate. And I'm probably not going to use most of them. The law has a purpose to prohibit. And that's the thing that we jump on right away. This is going to prohibit these behaviors. The law also has a purpose to protect. These are good gifts you've been given. And if you adopt these behaviors, you have these habits, you don't do these things, you will protect the goods. And the law has a purpose to promote. We can flourish together as a family, as a group of families, as a city, as a society. The things that human beings can do together when they productively come together is amazing. It really is. And we take it for granted that flourishing just happens because. It's not actually the case. I look through, I'm like, what would come to me if I meditated in the law? And actually, Psalm 119 is big. It's one of the acrostic psalms. There's a handful of them, I think nine. This is the one that really took it to heart. So they hit every letter, and they do a verse for every letter. And it really is a meditation on the law. So what do you see when you go into, and I challenge you, if you have a spare afternoon, day, week, read it a few times and say, well, what does he meditate? What happens when he meditates? I mean, words that jump out. Blessing. I'm blessed. I have no shame. I feel pure. This is worth seeking. I want to hide it in myself. I can learn. I can recite it. I can rejoice about it. I'll consider it. I won't neglect it. It reveals things. It's a delightful counselor. Anyone can choose it, hold it. I can turn to it, even in hard times. It makes me free. It makes me trust. I can give an answer to those who might taunt me. I can give an answer to a king if I've got a proper grasp of the law. Well, this isn't such a bad thing after all, is it? But I don't think it's how we view Leviticus. I don't think it's always how we view the list of don'ts. Okay, a little example, jumping far afield. So I was an engineer, been with the same company for quite a while. In the early 90s, I ended up in a field of technology called fiber optics. It's what I still do today. There's a thing within the networks that provide the internet called EDFA, an erbium-doped fiber amplifier. It's the unsung hero of the internet. Trust me, if we didn't have the EDFAs, you would not have the internet you have today. You could have something, but wouldn't it be nothing like what we have? It is the backbone of the internet. It pays my mortgage. I'm happy for it. So at one point, I got to take a class in Bell Labs. It's a fantastic place. They had people there who, I mean, one of the people who did the founding research on this worked there. But a guy that they hired to teach the class so we would know what we were doing when we installed these things they invented was a guy named Dr. David Favin. He was an atheist, and he's what the guys, you know, in this class, and I was younger then, we called him a big brain. He had a big brain. He worked on a project called Telstar, and if you go back far enough, you know Telstar was a big deal. So big brain guy working on big deal projects. In this class, at one point, he just casually said, so looking at this formula here, who remembers the trigonometric identity, which simplifies it? Most of us there knew what a trigonometric identity was, but knowing the one that simplified that equation was way beyond. And he just wasn't, like, you don't remember them? I'm like, I got my B in that class, and I never went back. So just in case you've forgotten your quantum physics, let me explain how an EDFA works real quick. There's this thing called the erbium ion. You put a little bit in a piece of glass. You shine light at it. It gets excited. You shine more light at it. When the second light that you shine hits it, two photons leave for every one photon that goes in. And they are absolutely identical to the one that came in. And when Dr. Favin explained this to me, all of us, he became rapt in awe. He was just like, you don't understand how fantastically, precisely wonderful this is. This is just beyond all comprehension that something invisible could act so precisely. And I'm thinking, you're an atheist, dude, and you're not getting it. And then he went on and he said, and not only is it fantastic that it works this way, but I know the two guys who figured it out to use it. I'm like, yeah, it's amazing that there's a law that governs things and that people can know about it. Huh. Now, those laws of physics are the laws for what creation is called good. We operate in the realm of creation that's called very good. So the good laws are fantastic. But can you lose access to the laws that govern the very good? Okay, there's this guy named Josiah. I had friends who named their kid Josiah, and he always said, hey, last good king. That's why I named him Josiah. So, and I always remember it that way. Josiah was, 16. I wrote it down. Many generations, 16 kings after David. So 17 generations. He was down the line quite a bit. He became king at age 8, which is kind of astounding. And from the get-go, he wanted to do what was right, and he sought to go model his behavior after King David. They said at age 16, 8 years later, he began to seek God and model his behavior after what he found by seeking God. At age 20, he began to purge idols from the temple. He began to take action on this. And at age 26, he set across a project to purify the temple. And when they were in the process of cleaning out the temple, they found the book of the law and they brought it to him. Now, I would say that this kid from a young age did great. You know, what do you think he did when he found the book of the law? Did he say, ha, I told you. I knew. No, he tore his robes. He wept. He went looking for spiritual guidance. He's like, this is a multi-generational disaster. I thought I was doing some good stuff. I have missed the mark so badly, and worse, my fathers and their fathers missed the mark. What do you think he was told by the prophetess who responded to the king's query for the meaning here? Said, great is the Lord's anger, it's poured out on us because those who have gone before us have not kept the word of the Lord. They have not acted in accordance with what's written in this book. Because of your heart and your responsiveness and the fact you humbled yourself, you will be buried in peace and you will not see the disaster that's about to come. So he was off the hook for having to live through it. But this train left the station. This was a wreck. Huh. You know, no one disputes the existence of laws that govern the physical world. It's fundamental to the scientific method. It's the ultimate standard for our time. I mean, quantum mechanics is new, but those models work. The laws of motion, energy, all those laws, they're the parts of the good creation. And I don't think anybody would say that spending your life, like a couple guys, a guy from Southampton, England, and a guy from Bell Labs in New Jersey, I believe, dedicated their life to understanding erbium-doped fiber. That wasn't a waste of their time. I don't think either of those guys would trade $1 million for what they understood. In fact, commercially, it's worth way, way more than that. But do we consider the laws that govern our society as important and very good? Quick analogy. So those of you who might have noticed out in the back, we have a new trailer. So shout out to Allie, wherever she is. Allie was a trooper. She did the Goldilocks thing. She called me. I'm like, oh, that trailer's too big. Okay. Oh, that trailer's too small. Okay, this trailer is just right. So we picked it up and we've been using it. And the guy I bought it from said, hey, I'm selling this because, well, I didn't, Allie bought it. He gave it to me and said, I'm selling this because I can't hire somebody who can back up a trailer. Can't find him anymore. I don't know how. Well, and I had to back it up where it is now. It's not the easiest thing. What is hard about backing up a trailer? What makes it hard? And I came up with three ideas. First, it's counterintuitive. There's something in you that makes you want to steer the wheel the opposite of the way you want the way you really want it to do it, right? So that you just have this thing inside you goes, no, go the other way. Even when you really focus on doing it right, when you're backing up, it turns a lot slower. So you think you're doing the right thing, and you're looking, did I do it right? And you change your mind. And last, the tail of the trailer, especially when I did the blind turn in the back there, you can't see it. You can't see it, so you don't really know if you're about to hit something, somebody, you know, you just don't know. And it dawned on me that, you know, our view of the law is very much the same. We don't value it as we should because there is this sin nature in us that goes, that's all right, you can do this. And some of the things we do or should do habitually, yeah, you don't see the result right away. I mean, Josiah, 17 generations of trouble for the generation to come. I mean, the problems in our families, the problems in our churches, the problems in our country didn't happen overnight. They happened on a long sequence of things that were not done correctly. And I think that we can often just push ourselves down and go, oh my goodness, right? And I'm never going to see it. One of the reasons that Ben says frequently, and I completely agree with, that confession every week is one of the best things you can do is because it clears the slate and frees you of what you know you haven't done correctly. where you know you've been rebellious, where you know you've been neglectful, if you had to live with that and accumulate it week after week, month after month, you wouldn't have to pay me $1 million to forget the law. I'd beg you to let me forget the law because it would crush me. And I think we live with the echo of that weight, that the law without redemption crushes you. But we're not in that case. I want to do now close with three very quick things. I don't even know where I am on time. Nobody's waving at me, but I'm going to finish my notes. Oh, I'm going to go faster. Okay, so I'm going to hit two commandments, and then I'm finally going to get around to the text that I said I was going to preach on. I broke all the rules for preaching. I did alliterate, but seventh commandment. I actually didn't want to go here. And every time I struck it off, I'm like, is there a commandment? Those of you who don't keep them numerically, this is the adultery one. Is there one that is scoffed at more often in our society? The criteria for all this is mutual consent and no harm. I was talking to somebody preparing for this, and he said, yeah, and all the people I've known, far too many, has it ever worked out well? Has it ever worked out well? The rationalization, the justification you had for violating this commandment very directly, does anybody really say that was the best thing I ever did? Now, you might find people, but invariably, it's a train wreck. It's a disaster. And what does it do? It's corrosive and it's destructive. I mean, really, I took a class once in, again, Bell Labs. They were very progressive in their teaching. This was way before the Me Too movement, and it was called Men and Women in the Workplace. And it was timely because in the 60s and 70s, there were no women in the workplace, so we didn't have a problem. And then in the 80s and 90s, there were men and women in the workplace, and problems emerged. And so they brought us to a class, and the way they did it is I had a small group at that point. I think I had like 7 direct reports, and 3 of them were women, and you had to go. So I was the manager, and the women working for me were there. Okay, I'm good. So the first couple hours of this class were like mind-bending to me. I'm like, I shouldn't say what? I can't do what? You think what? When I do, oh my goodness, like, huh? And at lunch, I try to be a stand-up guy, so I'm having lunch with one of the women who reports to me. I go, do I need to apologize for something? And she just looked at me and goes, you're not the problem. We know who you are. You're fine. The people that are the problem don't come to this class, and they wouldn't listen if they did. No. None of this is for you. Just keep doing what you're doing. They had made this big, elaborate set of rules around how men and women should interact that could simply be replaced by the seventh commandment and maybe a little bit of advice to men. Don't be an obnoxious jerk. Like, that could have been the entire class. The seventh commandment is premier, don't be an obnoxious jerk. I could have saved 2 days of my life, it would have been fine. But what's lost? I mean, when women start to see men as predators, other women start to see other women as rivals, when men start to see women as conquest, as things to be trifled with, I mean, even if you say, I set aside all this and this has no part in my life, it's corrosive in our society. And because this law is for our good, not to restrict us from doing things that we would really love to do. Trivial one, quick one, ninth commandment. The other day I get this phone call, picked it up, wasn't paying attention. Very pleasant yet firm female voice said, this call is letting you know that we have important and urgent information to give you about your, I don't know what it was because I hung up at that point. And it struck me just after I push hang up. I'm like, if I hadn't been so predisposed to know that this is all a lie, I might actually be concerned about the urgent and important information that they took all this time to call me. But I'm predisposed to know that marketing is a lie, that mass calls have no meaning. Again, like, how has this helped anything? So I'm going to put up quickly and close on the verses, 97, the text. How I love your law, I meditated on it. Read me well. I meditate on it all day long. Your commands are always with me. They make me wiser than my enemies. I have more insight than all my teachers. I meditate on your statutes, for I have more understanding than the elders. I obey your precepts. I've kept my feet from every evil path so that I might obey your word. I have not departed from your laws, for your laws have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. I gain understanding from your precepts, therefore I hate every wrong path. Now, you could quickly go here into a set of I told you so's, but I think he closes on what I said when I hate being wrong. I don't like to be on the wrong path. It doesn't mean I say I'm never wrong. It's just that why would I ever want to be on a wrong path? And quickly, let's pull out, real quick, what does he value the law for here? He has answers for his adversaries. He has answers for the academics. He has answers for the very experienced in authority. He recognizes what's evil. He's receptive to the Holy Spirit, and he finds that all sweet and valuable. We're working hard right now to hide the law in plain sight. We are bombarded by mockers and scoffers. In fact, there's this app online that was called Twitter, now it's called X. You could just call it Mockers and Scoffers. It's a place where mockers and scoffers can actually make money mocking you. We need to approach the law with trust, humility, and careful consideration. And no, it's not a good idea to trade a million or even more for knowledge of it. When Josiah had lost knowledge of the law and even tried to do what he thought was best, he still missed the mark. He still couldn't put it back together. We need to avoid sinking into legalism and despair, but we also need to value the things that we should make habits, the things that we should avoid, and the way that the very good part of creation is designed to move together. So with that, we want to do another thing that reminds us of what we've been given. Ben's going to lead us in communion.